seats as we continue in our time of corporate worship. Harry already said good morning. Yes, the sun is not shining outside, but I think it's shining in here because Jesus reigns, right? Yeah, one of those nice, cheesy Christian sayings. Anyway, my name is Kai Leo. I'm a deacon here, so welcome to SOMA, a.k.a. Real Life Church Philly. We are so delighted for all our visitors and our family that are here together to worship God this morning together. So if you are a visitor, we are so glad that you're here, and we are so glad that we have a visitor's card in the seat right in front of you. Please do me a favor, fill that out, and you can get that back to me, just so we can celebrate God for you being here. And if there's any prayer requests or questions you have about the ministry, you can put that on here, and we'll be happy to get back to you. Yes, please do us that favor and do that. So as we continue in our time of corporate worship, I'm like, wait, what's going on here? Besides Rob's ridiculous hat. But, yes, not that, hey, I am go Patriots. I was actually, sorry. Anyway, I was for them. But that hat just is hideous. But that's besides the point. Praise the Lord. Moving right along, continuing. All righty, okay. It's out of our system now. So when he stands up to preach, you've gotten it all out now. You'll be able to focus and engage the word. So speaking of the word, turn with me in our time of exhortation to Psalm 95. So this time of exhortation is always a moment to quiet and still or just prepare our hearts to continue in worship. We've sang together. We've prayed together a little bit. We're going to continue to do those things. But one of the beauties of coming together on a Sunday morning as family is that we are worshiping together and that we have gathered as the assembled people of God to worship. That is what the purpose of our lives is for. And so as I was preparing this morning, thinking what a passage to exhort, I thought of Psalm 95, which is a song. And in particular, I heard these words, and it says, "Worship is resting in and reasonably responding to the glorious realities of God." That's what it means to worship. Worship is resting in and reasonably responding to the glorious realities of God. And so that's what we're here to do. We're here to respond through hearing the word preached. That's a reasonable response. We're here to respond through singing. That's a reasonable response out of all that God is and all that he is, the glorious realities of his greatness. And so I think Psalm 95, 1 through 6 captures that. So I'm going to read those words and then we're going to pray. "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Now here's our response. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Amen. Let's pray and kneel our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Father God, you are a great God who is worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise and worthy of the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips giving thanks unto your name. Lord God, we bow our hearts before you. We may not traditionally bow our knees like the saints have passed, but God, we pray to bow our hearts and our heads in acknowledgement of who you are, of the great God that you are, that you made the seas and you formed the dry land and the heights of the mountains are yours. Lord God, we are your people. We're people who've gathered this morning to set aside time and space out of our lives to worship you and to recognize you for who you are. God, we've come to give you what we owe you, which is our praise. God, we pray that as the word is preached today, you would speak through the mouth of the pastor. We pray for our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive the words that you've prepared for us to hear today. God, we pray that we hear your voice and your word. We pray that we're quick to respond and slow to speak, Lord God. We pray for hearts that are ready to do all that you will lead us in today. So God, be in this worship service, be glorified, for we are your people and the sheep of your hand. And so we give you praise for this worship service in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. There is a verse in Ecclesiastes 5 that warns us against making rash vows. Unfortunately, I should have referenced that before I agreed to a particular wager last week over the Super Bowl. So I'm wearing this as a fulfillment of a rash vow. Okay, so let this be a lesson to all of us. I'm not going to wear what I preach. I am convinced that Harry particularly went out and found the ugliest Patriots hat that has ever been made. Because I've seen better ones, but this was definitely not one of the better ones. So it's still here with me, still fulfilling the vow that I made, unfortunately. So we are going to dig in. So today we're going to be in Psalm 32. So if you turn there with me, Psalm 32. For those of you visiting, my name's Rob, one of the elders here, pastor at Real Life in Southern Philly. So last week, if you weren't with us, we spent some time walking our way through joy, particularly what the Lord commands us through his word for us to have joy in the Lord. And we looked at a number of passages throughout Scripture that encourage us in the heart of joy. And today, I wanted to work from last week's message on joy and talk about one particular reason that the Lord has given us that our hearts should be overwhelmingly joyful. And that is that you are loved and forgiven. So as we look at Scripture and the fact that God has shown us, not only through his character throughout all of history, but specifically through Christ, in the incarnation, in his death and resurrection on our behalf, that you and I and all of the world are a loved people, that God loves us. This is a particularly hard thing, I think, in our particular day and age, to really grasp what it means that God loves us and what that frees us to. But the psalmist in Psalm 32 gives us a great example here. This Psalm 32 is written by David. And if you look maybe in your Bible at the top, it might have a heading or a title on there. Particularly, it says, A Maskil of David. And a maskil is particular. There's psalms throughout that are labeled for different things. This particular psalm, a maskil, is an instructional piece. So that's what that word kind of means for us, that David writes psalms of praise, he writes psalms of sorrow, he writes psalms of mourning, he writes imprecatory psalms against his enemies. He is penning all of his emotions down in the book of Psalms, all the things that is welling up in his heart, and he is writing them out and putting words to them. And this particular psalm, Psalm 32, if you just read it, it could be both a psalm of mourning and joy, but he labels it particularly as a maskil, a instructional psalm. So as we look at David's emotions here in Psalm 32, one of the things I would like us to be able to do as we walk our way through them is to be able to take what he is confessing, what he is reveling in, what he is drawing joy from, and then take those things for us and take them as instruction. So sometimes, I don't know if this happens for any of you, but does anybody ever read Scripture and then kind of like take it and say, wow, that was nice for David? Has that happened to any of you? Like, you read it, and you're kind of like, okay, that's great for David, right? Like, David went through this horrible scenario in his life. He walked away from the Lord and did some things that he knew better than he should be doing. And they had consequences, both dire and hurtful in his life and to those around him. And then he comes to a point where this psalm is most likely penned after the prophet Nathan came to him, corrected him, and then after David repented, this psalm's probably written after Nathan comes and declares God's forgiveness for him. And I think sometimes what we do is we'll read them and we'll put them in the story of David's life and say, wow, that must have been really hard for David. But I think there's also some very, very pertinent importance here that he labels this a maskil. This is not just a story for David. This is instruction for those who follow God. that we need to take what David walked through here and what he's declaring and apply it to our lives and take inventory of our lives. When we read scripture, one of the dangers is to see it as something for someone else. And what God wants us to look at scripture and say, this is a word for me. That all of scripture is God-breathed, that it is inspired by God, and that it's profitable for us in lots of areas of life. So today, as we look at Psalm 32, I want us to really particularly read it through and look at it in a way that God is using the life of David, the example of his confession and his subsequent forgiveness from God, and using that to speak into our lives what it looks like to have joy in the Lord because God loves us extremely in a way that we will never fully understand and forgives us in a way that's otherworldly, that's holy. David seems to have grasped this at this particular moment in his life. Psalm 32, let's read some together. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which is curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As we read God's word here, particularly verse 11 at the end of this psalm, that is the place that encourages our hearts. It says, be glad and rejoice in the Lord, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And last week, as we walked through joy and the command for joy and the drawing into the joy of the Lord, this week we want to look at, again, here in Psalm 32, verse 11, a command to rejoice in the Lord. But rejoicing in the Lord is preceded by right relationship with him. There's two things that will keep you from being able to rejoice in the Lord spiritually. One, never accepting his full forgiveness for you for sin. The payment of Christ on the cross, the truth of the gospel that changes us from living in a life of darkness into a life of light. If you have not made that faith transition with the Lord, if you have not received that initially, you will not be able to find joy in the Lord. You haven't walked your way and accepted his gift into the place where joy exists, which is in the presence of his forgiveness. So not declaring and walking through faith in Jesus will keep you from rejoicing in the Lord. The second thing that will keep you from rejoicing in the Lord is unrepentant sin in your life. So even for those who have been saved by the knowledge of Jesus and faith in that, receiving his grace, you can still lack joy even in the Christian life because sin has not been dealt with in your heart. And David went through a season of not receiving joy from the Lord. He had a season where because of what he had done, particularly because of a fainting glance off of a rooftop and an ensuing passionate sinful experience with Bathsheba, the Lord removed the joy of his salvation from him. So Psalm 51 tells us David is pleading with the Lord. He says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. David had known joy in the Lord. But David had sinned, and to that point had been unrepentant and was pleading with the Lord to forgive him and restore the joy of his salvation. Psalm 32 comes probably somewhere after that. The prophet Nathan had come and confronted David, gave him a nice little story about somebody taking a sheep from someone else who only had a couple, while he already had a lot, and David declared, "You should judge that man. He should be put to death." And Nathan looked at him and said, "That's you." So it was a tough little conversation for David, right? David did not at that point fall on his knees and repent. He had spent this time in between, even after he'd been convicted of his sin, trying to cover it up. See, this is what sin leads to. Look at verses 1 and 2. David declares double blessing on those who have been forgiven. Okay, he says two verses right in a row. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no," what's the word there? "Deceit." In the King James, I actually, when I was a kid, I memorized these verses in the King James, and the last word there is guile. Anybody familiar with the word guile? Okay. Guile is this idea. It's very much like deceit, but it's literally, guile is the working of deceit. It's the planning for it. It's the manipulating of events and things to cover sin. And this is what David did. He had sinned egregiously. It had been brought into his soul. He had been convicted by God. And then he went to cover it up. And David went to great lengths to cover it up. Anybody remember the story? What did David do to cover up his sin? And if you're visiting with us, we actually do a little interacting. So questions are not always rhetorical. So just so you know. But what did David do to cover up his sin with Bathsheba? Yeah. First thing he tried to do is he said, Bathsheba came back to him and said, "Hey, David, I'm pregnant." David said, "Oh, no." But he's confronted with an opportunity there. He can either confess his sin and deal with it, or he can try to enact guile, deceit, and cover it up. What does he do? He sends for Uriah, one of his best warriors, Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the war, to come home. Potentially so that Uriah will go home, be with his wife, and totally cover up the sin that David committed. What do we see? We see the character of Uriah is greater at that point than the character of David. Uriah refuses to go all the way to his home and enjoy time with his wife when his men are on the battlefield, which is the opposite of what David was doing. David was home when he should have been in battle. So when that doesn't work, what does David do next? He gets him drunk. The second step is he says, "Let me see if I can get Uriah totally off his game, and maybe then he'll go home." He tries that. Still doesn't work. Uriah doesn't go. Third thing David does to try to cover up his sin is sends him to the front lines of the battle. He says, "Okay, well, if I can't get this guy to cover up my sin for me, I'll get him killed. And then once he's dead, then I can take Bathsheba into my home and nobody will think twice about it." So he sends Uriah to the front lines. He instructs the men around him to end up with Uriah alone on the battlefield, and Uriah dies. David went to the extreme lengths to cover up his sin. And in covering up his sin, trying to cover up his sin, what happens to him spiritually? The joy of the Lord departs him. See, too often I think we attribute the lack of joy in our lives to the circumstances around us instead of the circumstances in us. For the life of somebody who has come into Christ's family by declaring faith in Jesus and been given new life in him and experienced the joy of God's salvation, when we lack joy, it's quite often connected to the fact that we have not dealt with our sin in an ongoing fashion. Receiving the Lord's forgiveness. Not just his forgiveness for eternal salvation, but his forgiveness for daily joy. This is why Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City at Redeemer Presbyterian, has a saying that he has made popular, and I think he actually got it from someone older than him, but It's that the gospel, the truth of what Jesus has done on the cross and through the resurrection, the gospel is not the A, B, and C of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. It's everything. So the declaration here from David is, don't sell God's love and forgiveness short. Know that he has it again for you today, again for you tomorrow when you mess up again. Again for you, like David, when you sin and then your flesh tells you the solution to sinning is covering it up. Because God's grace tells you, don't cover it up. Reveal it, put it forth, and let me whisk it away so that you can live again in the joy of your salvation. These first two verses talk about this double blessing. Charles Spurgeon had some quotes on this particular passage in his commentary. It says this, twice he says blessed. David had felt the weight of sin. He had been troubled. And now that Nathan is sent to him with a word of pardon upon his confession, Nathan says to him, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now David counts himself doubly blessed. Blessed, not as the man who has never sinned, blessed is he who, having sinned, is forgiven. Not as the man who has no sin, but whose sin is covered. The double blessing here is David sees his sin finally, rightly, both forgiven and covered. How deeply does God cover our sin when it is forgiven? He covers it so much, and this is hard to understand. The greatest theologians have tried to delve into the deepness of this, but God forgives your sin and then covers it in such a way that he can't even see it any longer. I mean, this is good news, right? The gospel. Gospel means good news. That's good news. That Jesus doesn't forgive your sin and put it in his back pocket for later when he needs to talk to you again about it, right? Because that's kind of how we deal with stuff, right? Very hard when we're trying to interact forgiveness with others. We forgive, but we kind of like file it, right? We file it for later in case we need it, right? In case that person chooses to do that thing again, right? And then we can pull it out and be like, hey, you remember the last time we talked about this? See, that's not how God works. God forgives our sin, and then he covers it in such a way that in his eyes, it's completely gone, like it never happened. When we rightly deal with our transgressions towards God, he whisks them away. The analogy, I was just talking with my kids, actually, we were reading a devotional this week in a book. It's called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. Okay, it's a great book, especially for kids, but honestly, it's good book for me. So we read this in the morning before school. And one of the things that it was talking about this past week is that God removes your sin, the psalmist tells us, as far as the east is from the west. And I don't know if you ever paused to think about that, but if you go east or west, when do you ever meet the other one? You don't. Okay? You can't follow far enough west that you're eventually going east. You'll just always be going west. He removes it as far as the east is from the west, which is, for human terms, eternally. He removes it. David actually grabbed this, and it restored the joy of his original salvation to his soul. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is covered, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And also, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Joy in the Lord is a product of us understanding our blessings in him. Therefore, we need to take inventory of our lives and look at what the psalmist is not only declaring for our good, but instructing us in. Remember, this is a psalm of instruction. He's instructing us to the fact that Blessed are those who has their transgressions forgiven and covered. Blessed are those whose sin is no longer counted against them and in whom there is no deceit. He goes on in verse 3 and 4 to describe what it was like before he confessed and repented of this sin in his life. It says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. You ever been in that place in life where you feel like you're getting older by the moment? You ever felt that? That's what he's saying here. My bones were wasting away. David's bones weren't actually wasting away, but he felt like his insides were just wasting away. Because, here's the thing, he had experienced the joy of the Lord's salvation, and now he had been removed from it. God doesn't remove us from the joy of our salvation to punish us. He removes that joy so that we will remember how good it is to be right with the Lord. How blessed it is to be right with God. How much good news is contained in the fact that your sins have been forgiven and your transgressions have been covered. He uses that in our lives to pull us, like one of the analogies I was using recently with one of my sons, my second son, is a Star Wars fanatic, okay? So we actually were at a friend's house last night, and right before we went to leave, he located a Star Wars encyclopedia, a Star Wars encyclopedia. Have you ever seen one of these? Okay, it's this thick book, right? It's a picture book, but what it has is basically everything in Star Wars and all of its definitions, how it fits in the story, what it's about, okay? It's insane, okay? So he sits down, but it's right before we are trying to go home. And I'm like, literally, I'm having to bribe him to close it. You say it, you're over here saying goodbye to the adults, and you look over and you walk over and you're like, okay, time to close it up, bud. And you go back over and you're talking, and then you look over and you're like, time to close it up, bud. Right? So I'm having this conversation because there was some discipline involved. And he says to me, in the middle of sitting and talking with him, it's like, Dad, why do you think that discipline will help me? He says, okay. So I said to him, after pausing for a moment, oh, I'll show you. I don't need to tell you. But I didn't do that. And the Lord gave me a little grace for a moment. I said, okay, let me talk to him about this. So I said, I'm going to put this in Star Wars terms for you. So I felt like the Lord gave me a word for a moment. I said, you know how tractor beams work? He's like, oh yeah. Good, I knew you did. Let's talk about tractor beams. God's love and his forgiveness and grace for us is like a tractor beam. And if you watch on Star Wars, I'm sorry if you are not a Star Wars fan. This analogy is totally eluding you, but it's okay. Stay with me. There's these big ships on Star Wars, and there's the little ships on Star Wars, right? The fighters and the big starships, okay? The starships have tractor beams. The little fighters don't. But when they would like a little fighter to stop and come back to the ship, especially when it's an enemy fighter, they turn on a tractor beam, which kind of grabs this smaller vessel and pulls it back to the larger vessel. I said, that's kind of how God's discipline is in your life, in my life too. See, that little fighter thinks it should be leaving, right? Thinks it should be going away somewhere. And even though, and this is what you always watch in Star Wars or any other, you know, star-type oriented movie or show, this shit, I'm not super big on this. I know Star Wars well because I have kids. But as the tractor beam locks on and starts to pull it back, what does the pilot always do? Oh, punches it, right? Puts the pedal to the floor, gives it everything it's got. I know I can get out of this. I know it, but it's useless, right? Because the ship that is pulling it back is 400 times the size of this small little fighter ship, and it can't possibly muster up enough juice to pull away when the larger ship says, no, you're coming back. And that's like God's discipline. Sometimes, like David, we fight it. We think there's a better way. We think we can get out from under it. We push against it. We pull away from it. We start, and then, like David, when we don't get out of it, we start giving it more gas. That's what David did. Started pouring fire, or pouring gas on the fire. No, I'll get Uriah to take care of this for me. All right, Uriah's not going to take care of it. Okay, I'll get rid of Uriah. And that'll take care of it. He got rid of Uriah. That didn't take care of it either. The Lord's discipline in pulling him back into his love and forgiveness and his grace is a greater force than any of us can overcome. And that's what discipline is like. When rightly enacted, even discipline with our children should be like that. It should be that which pulls them back to a place where we know they need to be. God is the perfect disciplinarian. Just like in the life of David, David says, man, when I was trying to cover up my sin and all that guile overcame me and my deceit just was overwhelming, my bones felt like they were wasting away. The Lord did not let him rest. Why? Because the Lord knows that back in the joy of your salvation, experiencing forgiveness and grace is the only place that you can be fully satisfied and fully loved and understand the joy of your salvation. So sometimes he pulls us back there against our will, like he did to David. He goes on in verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Thank you, God. David is saying, he says, I was wasting away in despair and depression, and my bones were aching, and I was just a mess. And if you do some historical outworking of the life of David, in that time period, after he committed this grievous sin, before he experienced forgiveness and repentance with the Lord, David literally, there was a time period where the people around him thought he was out of his mind, thought he had gone mad, like his predecessor Saul. Saul did lose his mind because he was doing so much battle with the Lord. And people thought David was going the same route. But it was the Lord. He says, your hand was what? Heavy upon me. Because the Lord knew what David needed to do. What was best for David, what was good for David, was to confess and experience the Lord's forgiveness. There's a word at the end of verse 5. It says, Selah. And this word Selah literally means pause. And at this point in the psalm, as the psalmist occasionally does, the tone changes. He gets to this part in the psalm and he says, there's a pause. And the pause here is much like the transition in a musical piece from a minor key to a major key. I'm not a musician. I had to read up on this. But a minor key is what's played at like a funeral dirge, right? A funeral procession. The minor chords are heavy. They're weighty. And then a major chord is what's played at a wedding procession. They're uplifting. They're joyous. And David changes his tune here from a minor key of how difficult and unbearable it was to try to conceal his sin, to a major key at this particular pause of joyous, not only joyous celebration for himself, but he instructs others to experience the same joy. He says in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of what? Deliverance. David had experienced the return of the joy of the Lord's salvation. He had been experiencing the depths of despair when trying to run from the Lord. And now he's experiencing the joy of his salvation. Once again, he says, in my heart now are shouts of deliverance. Not the heavy hand that makes me feel like my bones are wasting away and I am aging by the moment. Not that heavy hand. But shouts of deliverance are uplifting me. The great contrast of being laid bare in front of God and not covering our sin. The encouragement to us, the instruction to us is go to the Lord. Is what David is saying. Don't do as I did. Do as I'm saying. Don't follow along and try to cover and bury your sin. It never helps. Lay it out in front of the Lord. Go to Him. Pray to Him. Receive the joy of your salvation once again. The forgiveness that He freely offers. And hear the surrounding of shouts of joy. Verse 8 is another little transition. He says, Selah, at the end of verse 7. So he pauses there. Then he continues on with another refrain. And this is a word from God to His people. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. This is the encouragement that God is giving to David and that David is passing on as a word from the Lord. Don't be, dare I be too direct, like a big dumb animal. Right? That doesn't know he shouldn't wander away every chance he gets. Because how do you keep a horse near you? You put a bit in his mouth, which is uncomfortable for the horse, but it's how you direct them. And you put reins around them. And you have to keep them near you. They don't stay near you on their own. God's saying, don't be like that. Stay near to me because you know and have experienced the joy of salvation. Don't be like a horse that I have to bridle and tie up. But here's the loving kindness of the Lord. When you start to act like a mule, He'll tie you up and keep you there. He doesn't just let you go wander off and into nowhere. He does. He'll use a bit and a bridle. But He would much rather you stay close to Him because you've seen His loving forgiveness and you love it and want to experience it and stay there. So there's a warning from the Lord. He will graciously instruct and teach us in the way we shall go. He will counsel us with His eye upon us. Don't fight Him. If you're anything like me, there are days and times where you just want to fight the Lord. You hear something from Him, you read something, and as every person that's ever lived, including Adam and Eve in the garden, you think you're the exception. Anybody ever thought you're an exception? Be honest. Right? Be honest. I know I read that, Lord, but it's me. Right? I'm unique. I'm special. And I'm not going to get into all of that about being unique and special, but the Lord says, I have created you to endure and to be an experiencer and a receiver of my steadfast love. Don't push against it. Walk into it. Verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. See, verse 11 is the verse we like, right? We all like verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We love that. But the problem is, we often forget how we experience uprightness. We experience righteousness and uprightness when we have dealt fully with the sin that separates us from the joy of the Lord. David had experienced this. David had walked it out. Spurgeon has another quote on this particular passage of Scripture. He says this, "Oh, the misery of sinning to a child of God. Do not dream that we can ever have any pleasure in sin as a child of God. Those of the world may very well, but the believer never can. To him, to the believer, it is a deadly viper that will fill his veins with burning poison." Sin is like poison running through your veins as a believer. It's the heavy hand of the Lord that makes you feel like you're just wasting away. Like your bones are rotting. Why? Not to judge you. To love you. The heavy hand of the Lord draws us back. It keeps us from thinking that in a sinful state we can be fulfilled. Because God knows better than that and loves us more than that. So the next time that you're in a place where you feel like you might be experiencing what David was talking about, where your bones seem to be wasting away and the joy of his salvation has gone from you, take heart that you merely need to lay your heart open before God. Confess your sin, experience his loving forgiveness, and the joy of his salvation will return. Because he wants you to be ever present in the joy of his salvation. Let our hearts and our fights and our battles against sin and against God's loving kindness be shorter and shorter as we grow. As you grow in your faith, as you become more mature in him, as you do like David, and David, I mean, look at David. Don't think you're above this. David is called a man after God's own heart. David is God's anointed king. David's the one that God chose out of all of his brothers. David was the youngest, he was the weakest, and God said, "That's who I'm going to use." David fell into sin because he didn't protect his heart. He wasn't careful. And then when sin happened, he did what our flesh wants us to do by covering it up and running from the Lord. And the Lord says, "You don't have to run from me. You don't have to run from me. I love you. That forgiveness that I offered to you when all of your sins had mounted up before that and I wiped them all clean and covered them so much that I don't even see them, that's the same forgiveness I offer you daily." God says to David, like he says to us, "You don't have to run from me. I love you and you're forgiven." So don't fight the Lord. Colossians verse 1, or chapter 1. Turn there with me. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14 is a depiction of what the Lord's forgiveness looks like towards us. Jesus is the ultimate picture of what David was experiencing pre-Christ, that we have the ability to experience because of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 9 says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Okay, that's the prayer that Paul and his cohorts have for the church in Colossians, that as a pastor that I have for you, that we should have for each other, that we will be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." That is a verse that tells us what the Christian life should look like. Verse 10, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I love the fact that continually Scripture uses this analogy of bearing fruit. It's interesting because when you bear fruit, when a tree bears fruit, whose good is it for? Not the tree, others, right? The tree doesn't consume its own fruit. That sounds even ridiculous to say it, right? A tree doesn't bear fruit for its own good. A tree bears fruit for the people around that tree that consume the fruit. And it's good for them. This is what he's talking about here in bearing fruit. This is what Galatians 5 is talking about in the fruit of the Spirit. That when we bear these out, and this we talked about last week with joy, considering it a joy that we are in life together. Remember that last week? We talked about that. Bonhoeffer brought us this extreme depiction of what community and the family of faith looks like, and that it should bring joy to ourselves and to each other. And as that joy is around us, the fruit that we bear, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things, they are for the good of those around us. We're not self-consuming fruit. We bear fruit in the Holy Spirit so that those around us can be brought into the joy of God and be encouraged with that fruit. Verse 11, Paul's prayer goes on. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience and with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me, if you can. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God snatched you out of the domain of darkness, placed you into the kingdom of light. And if that transaction is under the power of God, how much more can he forgive your daily sin? He pulled you out of an unwinnable situation, the domain of darkness, and placed you in the kingdom of his glorious light. Don't be afraid of taking your sin to him. Don't live in guilt. That is the devil trying to convince you that you have to live in guilt. This, on the other hand, is God's loving forgiveness freely offered, in whom we have the redemption of sins. This is the truth of God's good news. Verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is what brings joy to the life of the believer. Your initial salvation secured for eternity because of his forgiveness of all of your sins, and then your ongoing experiencing of his forgiveness of sins. So in order to live in the joy of the Lord, in order to bring others closer to the joy of the Lord, we need to deal rightly with transgressions in our lives. We need to be quick to take them to God. And then in doing so, we can experience his love and forgiveness and live in his joy. If joy is fleeting in your life, go to God. Ask him to root out whatever he needs to. Ask him, like David does in Psalm 51, to restore the joy of his salvation to you. Get after it, like David eventually did. And God will make it right.